We turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 towards the end of the chapter. We've been looking at Jesus all sufficient, that our all is in Christ. We've looked at Christ as our righteousness, Christ our peace, Christ our joy, Christ our glory, and how Christ is our strength, Christ is our life. And this morning we're looking at Christ our wisdom. Now, this evening we're going to be looking at Christ our example. And we read, "For to this you were called," that is, hardship, trials, and so on, "because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." That's the heart of this passage that Peter is writing here. Peter has been writing about believers who are despised and are disheartened, despicably treated. And the whole letter of Peter is intended to instill a sense of dignity. And so you have these wonderful titles through the letter, reminders of what we are in Christ, our sense of destiny. Peter writes about the coming glory. He begins, doesn't he? "Who were born again to an inheritance," isn't it? "Incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by God." And that's where he begins the whole letter. So Peter is wanting to instill a sense of real dignity and destiny. And you need to understand something of the background, particularly of this passage, that many in the Roman Empire were slaves, as many as 10,000 slaves were sold in a single day on the Isle of Delos. Isle of Delos alone, as many as 10,000 slaves. And many were born in slavery and had known nothing but slavery. And many of the Christians in the church were slaves. You see something of that with the letter to Philemon, don't you, with Onesimus, that he was an actual slave. The Romans, they looked upon work as something vulgar and something demeaning. And the typical Roman citizen was a person of leisure. And slaves could be beaten and ill-treated, could be flogged. And the life of a slave could be something quite terrible. Now, what is to be the attitude and how is a Christian to behave, conduct himself in that sort of situation? And so Peter is writing here about the right Christian attitude, by way of being subject to a master. And he directs these believers to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are to look to him and we're to learn from him. After all, in Isaiah in the Old Testament, there's that whole section about the suffering servant, that Christ will come to serve. Our Lord said, "I have not come to be ministered unto, but to minister." And that Christ had come as a servant. And we have that great passage in Philippians 2 and verse 3 on, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God," and so on, "but made himself of no reputation. And he took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And so even Paul is writing there that Christ is our example and we are to look to him. And particularly in this matter of sacrificial living and service, that we are to have that same mindset and attitude that Christ had. And surely we cannot expect to be followers of one who suffered so much, and we ourselves in turn to suffer so little. When we read of Christ, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, that he was called to these things. And so there is that sense. And earlier on we read, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us." So behind all that we go through as believers, there is the calling of God. There is a vocation that there is a place for suffering and anguish and so on. Yet in and through all of these things, God is at work on our heart and God is at work in our lives, at times in ways that are totally beyond us. Now, behind all of this, of course, there is God's great desire, God's incredible design is to fashion us like his Son. That's God's great design. And that is seen and known in part here. We read in Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So we are to be fashioned like unto Christ, to reveal something of him in our life, in our demeanor, in our attitude, in our reactions. We are to portray something of the beauty of Christ. And Christ-likeness is the beauty of holiness here. That's where we see the beauty and the charm and the attractiveness of true holiness, which is our Christ-likeness. But not only does Christ-likeness involve the beauty of holiness, but also the glory of heaven, that we shall be like him. And we read, it does not yet now appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we read, as we have borne the image of the earthly, that is the earthly man, that is Adam, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly, the heavenly man, which is Christ. And so much of our happiness and our hope, our glorious hope, involves Christ-likeness, that we're to be like Christ. Now, a number of things are involved in that. And the first thing, of course, is union, that we are united together with Christ, that we are one with him, that we are indwelt by his Spirit, that we draw upon his life. And this Christ-likeness begins there. We read in Ephesians, we've been quickened together with Christ. We've been raised up together with him. Or in Romans chapter 6, by way of baptism, isn't it? We were buried together with Christ. And we have been risen together with him. What to live in newness of life. A life that is lived unto God. That we are free from a life of self. And now we've been risen to a life in the Spirit, which is the very Spirit of Christ. And this thought is developed, this wonderful, glorious truth, that we are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. We are one with him. And there is this union. We are in Christ, and in him for time and all eternity, and to be one with Christ. And so there's that phrase you read again and again, isn't it? In Christ Jesus. And that's our position. We are in him, sheltering in Christ. Just as Noah and the family were in the ark, or that one fleeing from the Avenger was in the city of refuge. We are in Christ Jesus. So union is so important. And that we, as we are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, holiness is worked out from within. It finds expression from within. And it's like something genetic, isn't it? My brothers are like my mother in many respects, in features, in temperament, and so on. And I'm more like my father, and again, in features and temperament. And what's alarming is that as I get older, I look at my hands, I can see my father's hands and gestures and mannerisms, and you can see more of your father in yourself than others can, because you grow, isn't it? What is inside genetically, you know, works its way through. And but we are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, and there is that within us that is to find expression, this Christ-likeness. But now, while that involves union, it involves something else also, and that is imitation. That we are to imitate. Christ is our example. His life is not only put within us by the Holy Spirit, but it's a life that is set out for us in Holy Scripture. And so we have the life of Christ. And we see how he relates to the Father and to people and to situations. And we see him in prayer. And we see his devotion to God. And we see how he interacts with people with kindness and tenderness and so on. We have the beauty of the life of Christ recorded in the Gospels. And so there is his example, and we are to imitate him. Now, there was a classic, a book that came out many, many, many centuries ago. And it's called The Imitation of Christ. And it's by Thomas A Kempis. And Peter was saying to me, he was in Tenby last week, and he went into the parish church there in Tudor Square, and they'd never been in there before. And often I'd go in there, find a quiet corner, and sit and have quiet. And one particular summer, I had Thomas A Kempis's Imitation of Christ, and I spent the whole summer. It's not a book you can rush through. You have to quietly just absorb and just take in and meditate and pray over Thomas A Kempis. But the whole thought is that of looking to Christ and learning of Christ, that there is this imitation, the beauty of a life that's been set before us in Scripture that we are called upon now to live out. And so there is to be an imitation, not just this union. Remember our Lord's words, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, isn't it? Take my yoke upon you. And you've got two beasts, and they are put together in the yoke. And they are not meant to pull apart, but to work together. And I was like, take my yoke upon you. And learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. There's a meekness and a lowliness of spirit, where our Saviour was compliant and submissive, boy, of the sovereign will and purpose and design of God for his life and all that entailed. And our Lord is saying we are to imitate him, we're to be with him and learn of him, to go with him as led by the Spirit through Holy Scripture. So that's something of the background, that Christ is our example. But now what Peter has in mind here particularly are difficult times and harsh people, and when things unfair are expected of us. And we read, your slaves are to be submissive to your masters in verse 80, and with all fear or respect, not only to the good, the gentle, but to the harsh. For it is this is commendable, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you are called. And then we have the great example of Christ. So the background is of when terrible things happen to us that are uncalled for. How are we to react? How do we respond? And it is at this point Christ is introduced, set before us by Peter as an example for us. So what of suffering in relationship to Christ, and what bearing has that on ourselves in our lives? Well, we can say, first of all, Christ suffered unjustly. That's the whole point of the passage, isn't it? That we're to live beyond reproach, that we're to live as far as is possible, lives without offence. And that we are to be careful by way of attitude. And because he writes about reverencing those that are over us, having the proper attitude and respect for authority. And Christ is an example how he unjustly suffered. We know by way of God himself when God said, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." There was no offense. There wasn't anything displeasing in the Son towards the Father. That is the verdict of God. "He is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And then with Pilate, you remember, "I find no fault in this man," or "no guilt. There is no guilt that I can see here in this man." And that is Pilate's verdict. And when you think of what we considered the other Sunday with Pilate and slaughtering the Samaritans and then sending his soldiers into Jerusalem with the Roman insignia and creating uproar, and then more than that, his soldiers what ransacking the temple treasury for the building of an aqueduct, and then on top of that the sheer bloodbath in the inner precincts of the temple where the blood of the worshippers was mingled with the offerings. This is a hard and ruthless governor of Judea, and yet for all of that he looks at our Lord and he says, "I find no fault in this man, of any fault in him." And then, of course, the thief, isn't it? This man, he has done nothing amiss. What has he done that is wrong? And Christ was, of course, the spotless Lamb of God. And we read, "He who knew no sin in thought or word or life, no taint of sin at all, although he is faced with all the spite and the malice and the rage of men, and although taunted by the evil one," what was it like for our Lord with his real humanity to carry that sinless, spotless, pure mind and heart through a sullied world all those over 30 years? And to carry it all to the cross of Calvary without taint and lay it down. No wonder our Lord credit is finished. It's all over. And the work of righteousness, the practical obedience of Christ, his active obedience, is all laid on the cross. On the altar of his passive obedience, surrendering to God's sovereign will and redeeming love and grace. He is without sin. We read of the kangaroo court and the false witnesses, the trumped up charges. And what do we read of him? When he suffered, he did not retaliate in any way at all. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep for its shearers is dumb. He opened not his mouth. And so is our Lord suffering, but suffering what unjustly. And so it is with ourselves as believers. We can go through trials and difficulties. Things can be said and can be done that are unkind, that seem unfair, that are uncalled for. And we can feel like Joseph sometimes, where Joseph, you'll remember, was what wrongfully imprisoned, so despicably treated. And yet Joseph in prison, we read, wasn't wallowing in self-pity. He wasn't allowing bitterness to fester in his heart. Far, far from that. He was open to serve. And he ministered and was entrusted to ministry there in prison. And when he hears the butler and the baker disturbed over dreams, he inquires about their troubles and enters into their troubles and anxieties and fears. And here is Joseph, and we know when he emerges in the naming of his children, isn't it? You know, he names one. "You know, I have forgot all the afflictions of my father's house." You know, he names another child. "I have been fruitful in the land of my affliction." And so he names his children in a way that is a reminder of his spirit and the way he's been able to rise above all the evils that have been perpetrated against him. Things unfair, things unkind. And yet at the very last, the spirit of love and forgiveness that triumphs above it all, although unjustly ill-treated. And of course in Romans 12, we have those words. I have found them so, so helpful in pastoral ministry over the years, where it says, "Repay no one evil for evil. but have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, and do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. Don't let these things twist you up, mess you about. Don't let your inner world become darkened, or in any way something that is so self-preoccupied that you lose sight of the sheer glory of God and the wonders of grace. And so our Lord suffered unjustly, and we are called to be like him. Now, secondly, we see that Christ suffered not only unjustly, but suffered lovingly, because we read here in this passage, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. There was no retaliation. There was no anger towards those that had treated him in this despicable and terrible way on the cross. No, far from that. Far from threatening and cursing. There are words of love, forgiveness, tenderness, and grace. He prays, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Lord, have mercy on them. And then to the thief, isn't it, today, you will be with me in paradise. And we know the thief initially was cursing and the swearing with our Lord, expletives, all that our Lord would have heard. But as the moments passed and the thief's eyes were opened, he saw the wonder of Christ, glory of the coming kingdom, and our Lord's reassuring mercy and grace. Our Lord could say, greater love has no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. And so behind it all is the love of Christ. And Paul saw that, didn't he? The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so there is a silence, a loving silence on the part of the Son of God. Something that Pilate remarked on. So many accuse you. All these accusations. Have you nothing to say in terms of yourself? And our Lord faces all the deep-seated prejudice and hatred, the anger, the rage, the malice, the spite. Our Lord faces it all calmly, with such composure, because there is a spirit of love that prevails in his heart, a love that is stronger than death. And so when we go through difficult times, we feel wronged and perhaps hurt, and our Lord is our example here, that we're to suffer all, even at times unjustly, and recognize that there are times that is what we're called to, more than that, but lovingly, where we overcome evil with good. Rather than bitterness, there is a spirit of forgiveness. And rather of a simmering resentment, there is an inner contentment that we are in the will of God and we are resting in the love of God that is in Christ. And how often this is reasoned out in the New Testament, the outworking of the gospel. How can we who are so, so loved be unloving? And how can we who are so wondrously, freely forgiven be unforgiving? That Christ is our example. So he's an example in that he suffered unjustly and he suffered lovingly. And then thirdly, he suffered patiently. And that is something remarked on here, because he what committed himself to him who judges righteously. What is our Lord doing here? Well, he can patiently wait the vindication of God, the unfolding of the plan and the purpose of God. he commits or entrusts himself to a God who judges righteously. Everything is in the hands of God, and the patience involved in that he is resting in the Father's will and purpose. Well, we know, don't we, that with Gethsemane, when the sheer horror, the enormity of the cross and all that he was about to bear, as that just rose up before him, our Lord could pray, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." You know, the reality of Scripture, isn't it? We see the reality of our Lord's humanity, the frailty that in a real human body that he will bear, he will suffer the consequence of the sins of the world. He will take it all upon himself. How incredible a thing that is. And the sheer pressure upon him. "Nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done." Here is a spirit of sweet surrender to God. And we don't know, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. That this was a time our Lord was going through. But it is not what he was going to. There was something beyond the cross yet ahead. And we read of these times we go through, isn't it? When you pass through the waters, they will not overflow you. I will be with you. And through the fire, you will not be burned. And there are times we have to go through what are harsh, heart-rending periods in our lives. But for Christ, he can patiently endure these things, and committing himself unto God. And so we have these words, "For to this you were called." Here is the divine calling behind it all. Remember Peter himself protested, didn't he, when he thought of the cross and what our Lord was going to endure. And Peter said, "Be this far from you, Lord." And our Lord's severe rebuke to Peter, isn't it? "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me. What you say is not of God." And Peter has come to see that this was the great plan, the purpose of God, and this was his hour. That there was a divine necessity behind it all. And when we go through times of trial, there is a divine necessity. We read, don't we? "If needs be, you are in heaviness through manifold," all these different kinds of trials that seem to come from every direction, where you seem overwhelmed, oppressed, down, and so heavy in heart. Behind it all, God is at work. Remember reading with Spurgeon on one occasion, who knew great trials and suffered greatly from depression and had to rise above depression again and again to minister. And the battle was titanic to rise above it all. And he wrote of one occasion when he was visiting this dear lady, and she was going through a difficult time in her life, and she had such joy and a spirit of praise, and it unsettled Spurgeon, it depressed him. And he returned home and he thought, why aren't I like that? And then he turned to that passage, "If needs be, you are in heaviness. You are in heaviness through manifold trials." And Spurgeon writes in his diary, he could see that the sheer heaviness, the weight of it all, there was a necessity there. That the real battle wasn't just outward circumstance of life, but it was the inner turmoil of one's emotional life. And yet in and through all of that, Spurgeon could see the hand of God. And through these times, God does draw us closer to himself. And through these times, God reveals and deepens our faith. And through these times, we are prepared for future service in ways perhaps we could not imagine. And through these times, we are made more like Christ. So we see here that Christ suffered unjustly, lovingly, patiently. Lastly, he suffered sacrificially. And that's what we read of here. He who what bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Now what's being said here? Why is Peter raising this here? Surely Christ alone is the great substitutionary sacrifice for sin. And he is that. We can't in any way add to that, contribute towards that. There is but one sacrifice. It is he that appeared at the end of the age, once to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But why is Peter raising this issue? Well, it's surely this, isn't it? Why did Christ die sacrificially? It wasn't for anything admirable in us. It wasn't for anything commendable about us. He died for what was abominable about us. He died for our sins. And he who knew no sin, he has made sin for us. And that is why he died, and that is how he suffered, and that is his great example. That when we go through times and we're confronted with obnoxious people, and you get them, don't you? You get some people that are absolutely obnoxious. You get some people that have no sensitivity at all. And we can encounter them in the workplace. We can live next door to them. You can even find them in church, and it happens. And how do we deal with the hurts and people who are difficult, people we expect more from? How do we handle these things? Well, Christ is our example, where he lovingly, patiently entrusted himself to God and things that are eternal, and could leave them with him. And so that is our approach. We are meant to live in a way that is sacrificial, aren't we? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, we were reminded of that last night, the grain of wheat that falls to the ground and dies. And until it dies, it remains alone. It is of no real consequence. But when it dies, then it brings forth fruit. And how true that was of Jermaine Thomas, wasn't it? Literally true. That he was bludgeoned to death and on the banks of that river and with Bibles strewn all around. But their seed that is sown, and out of that will emerge a Korean church and a mighty work of God. But there's that principle of dying to self. Our Lord said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We had somebody in the Tenby church who would often say to somebody else, when perhaps they'd acted a bit selfishly, joy! Jesus first, others second, yourself last, and that's joy. And that is where joy is. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. It is living unto Jesus for the good of others, disregarding self. Disregarding self. But living as unto him who died for us and rose again.